Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read down through verse number 6. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Boy, talk about conversion, huh? And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Just a reminder of the setting here. The disciples are coming to Jesus and they're asking him about the kingdom. You'll recall I've said on several occasions that the Jewish people, even to this day, have a mindset as to what they anticipate and did anticipate the kingdom of God to be and the Messiah to be. And it's an earthly kingdom with them on top. And when Jesus came, that wasn't what he did. And so they were constantly asking, Jesus, when's this kingdom going to come? When are we going to get to the good stuff? When are we going to get to be at your right hand and your left hand and start giving orders and getting this thing going here? When's that going to happen? Jesus said, wait a minute, you've misunderstood. I didn't say that's the way the kingdom was going to be. You've come up with that on your own. The kingdom of God is within you. And Jesus before Pilate said, hey, the kingdom is not of this earth. If it were, my men would have swords and staves and they'd be fighting. Well, why didn't it? Because that's not in the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that he's talking about. It's a kingdom that is from within. It is of a totally different nature than what they're thinking. And so they're questioning, well, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get to be on your right hand, Lord? And remember, even there were two of them. James and John, their mother, was very rambunctious and vociferous on their behalf and went to the Lord and said, my sons, what's in it for them? Well, they misunderstood the kingdom. They misunderstood it. And the Lord Jesus here makes it very clear what the entrance requirement is to the kingdom. It's conversion. Conversion. That's the entrance requirement. We don't hear much about conversion in our day. It's almost like it's a dirty word. We don't talk about it. What we talk about instead is salvation by steps. Well, see, the first step is you ask Jesus into your heart. And if you never do anything more than that, you're in. Well, I'm sorry, I don't find that in Scripture. I don't find it. And then for those who want to progress a little bit farther, you know, then you begin to be a little bit more obedient and you begin to be non-carnal and so on. And we have salvation by steps. It's not scriptural. That isn't the way Scripture presents it. That isn't what we're told in Scripture. It's very popular, but it's not accurate. It's not true. So we come to this issue, this question about conversion. What does it mean? What does it entail? What does it encompass? And if you were to bring it up in almost any professing church and ask them what is conversion, they wouldn't know. They couldn't tell you. They'd have a mishmash of answers that you'd hear. Well, we looked previously at what conversion is not. We spent a few weeks ago, looking at some of the fallacies about conversion and what it is not. Conversion, for example, is not profession. There are many people today who profess, well, I made a decision at such and such a time in my life. And that's the whole thing. They say, well, that's my conversion. I made a decision. We have others who make profession and say, well, I just have this good feeling inside. Everything is okay. We have others who take the name of Jesus. They just call themselves Christians. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Christ. I'm a Christian. Oh, wait a minute. You've missed an important step here. Just taking the name of Jesus does not make you a Christian. Just saying you believe in Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't make you a child of God. And so that is a whole huge area. In the professing church today, there are multitudes of people who fall into that camp who think they've been converted and aren't. They're only professors. Then there was a second fallacy I mentioned, and that was some practices that are part of the church and part of Christianity, and there are those who say, well, if I have been baptized, then I am a Christian. Or they say, I take communion. Thinking that that has some saving merit in its practice. Those things, there aren't practices like that that you can perform that make you a Christian. Granted, Christians practice them, but the practice of them does not make you a Christian. You see the difference? Because there is a difference. And then there was a third major fallacy that I mentioned, and that was the lifestyle. Well, I live like a Christian. Moral life? Upright? I don't steal? I don't lie? I'm not immoral? I'm a good, honest person? Doing everything I can to be good? Doesn't make you a Christian. Does not make you a Christian. Those are fallacies of conversion. Well, at your behest, I am going to pursue tonight. What is conversion? What is meant by it? What does it cover? What does it entail? And specifically, I'd like to look at two or three aspects. Number one, what does it mean? A definition of conversion. The second thing I want us to see is, who is the author of conversion? And third, what are the effects of conversion? Because if you've been converted, there has to be a change. Or you aren't converted. You can take that in any field you want. Not counting just Christianity, if you have been converted from a Republican to a Democrat, or a Democrat to a Republican, or to an Independent, or to whatever, there's a change, is there not? I was converted. Well, there are effects, there are signs, there are evidences of conversion, which can help us examine ourselves, can also help us examine others, and have some very strong indications and clues as to whether or not they have been converted. So we'll take the concept here that Jesus presents to his disciples, except you become converted. What does that mean? What is the definition? Well, as I've indicated, there are many people who don't think conversion's got anything to do with anything, and they just ignore it and don't even talk about it. However, the scriptures mention it, and I think when the scriptures mention something, and it's more than one time, I think we should examine it and see what it says, especially when it relates to the kingdom, and especially when it relates to our eternal salvation. In actuality, conversion is the inclusive statement that covers every aspect of salvation. Conversion is the all-inclusive term that covers from stem to girth, beginning to end, the salvation experience. It covers regeneration. It covers faith. It covers practical righteousness. It covers all of the various doctrines of salvation. So that when you say someone has been converted, or you say, I have been converted to Christ, it includes all of the aspects of salvation. It is the umbrella, if you will, that covers the totality of the Christian experience. Not only from birth, but throughout until death. Conversion covers it all. And you'll see as we progress how that is so. But that is the overall definition of being converted. In its literal sense, it means to change, to correct, to be different, to go in another direction. It's very similar in definition, if you want to go to the literalcy of the words, as repentance. Once you're going that way, now you're going this way. That's conversion. That's change. Are you beginning to see just a little glimpse into why the fallacies are fallacies? Because if you have been converted, oh, there's going to be some changes. And if there aren't changes, I have a legitimate right to ask, have you been converted? Because conversion includes change. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. So that's the definition, the meaning, the application, if you will, of conversion. It isn't just one thing. It isn't just a decision in life. It isn't just being born again. It's all of the above. From beginning to end, it's the conversion experience. When you've been converted, then there are certain things that happen. Secondly, who is the author of conversion? Well, we've already mentioned some of the things that it is not. It is not baptism. It is not communion. It is not trying to live a moral life. It is not cooperation. There are many people who believe that the conversion experience is a cooperation. It's a synergy between God and me, as though I am really something and have something really to offer to God, and isn't he lucky I'm going to cooperate with him? God does his part, I do my... Oh, really? And just what part do you do? You see, there isn't any part you can do. You have nothing to offer. You are dead. What are you going to do? Just what is it you are going to do to cooperate with God to bring about your conversion? Nothing. So it's not a cooperation thing. It's not God doing his part and me doing my part, and boy, together we just have this wonderful thing called conversion. You got nothing to do with it. You can't. You're dead. You're dead. So it's not a cooperation. It's not a joining of mutual desires. It's not good works. By the way, when you hear someone talk about good works, and I'm just doing my best, and I'm doing everything I can to please God and to satisfy him, and I just think when I get to heaven, he's going to do what? Oh, he's going to be merciful. Is he? Is that not the underlying assumption of my depending on my works? Is that God is going to accept them? That's mercy, is it not? That's grace, is it not? Asking God to accept what I am doing? Oh, that's fraught with questions. Did you do enough? Maybe you came short. And what are you going to do about the bad things that you did? How are you going to fix those? Those need to be fixed, you know. And what if you did the wrong kind? What if God wanted these kind of works over here and you did those kind of works? You're empty-handed. You got nothing. Or how about the quality of your works? I mean, okay, yeah, you read my Bible and you saw there are some things that I wanted you to do. Well, how about the quality? You did them, but maybe you did them half-heartedly. Maybe you didn't do them with the right heart. Maybe you didn't do them with the right spirit. Maybe you did them to honor and glorify yourself instead of me. You see, it's just fraught with all kinds of questions. Can't be works. Can't be works. Can't be. Because it just throws you right back on what it is that God says in the first place. You got to trust me. You got to trust in mercy and grace. So who's the author? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of everything in the Christian life. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the new birth. We read that in John chapter 3. Being born of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings to us that new life, that new principle of living, that new birth. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He does that. It is the Holy Spirit who removes the stony heart, as we find it described for us in Ezekiel chapter 36, I think it is. I will give to you a new heart. I'll take away your stony heart. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my Spirit within you. It's all done by the Spirit of God. He is the one who brings about regeneration or the new birth. It is the Spirit of God who then works within us and brings us to faith and trust in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who brings about purity and righteousness and holiness. From the beginning to the end, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And my friends, in the professing Christian world today, the Holy Spirit is barely mentioned. In any realm of the Christian life. If you want to get some strange looks, and I know we don't go about wanting to do that, but just, you know, sometime if you just want to throw a curveball at somebody and just see their reaction, just tell them about what the Holy Spirit, not what God is doing in your life. That's easy. Everybody talks about what God's doing in their life. Be specific and say, you know, the Holy Spirit has really been working in my life. Just try it. Just try it sometime. You get the strangest looks and the weirdest responses and a quick exit. They want to talk to you. And my friends, it's all by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not working in your life, you don't have anything. That's the way God works, is by His Holy Spirit. So, the conversion experience, the totality of it, is a work of the Spirit of God. He applies to us what Christ accomplished in His life, His death and His resurrection, and presently at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of those for whom He died. It is the Spirit of God who does that. It's the Spirit of God who applies the death of Christ and His atoning work for sinners. It's the Spirit of God who does that. It is the Spirit of God who changes us to where we see differently about ourselves and others and about Christ, and we trust Him. It's the Spirit of God who does that. And how does He bring it about? Well, there's two means. And you've heard me harp on them, and I will harp on them till the day I die. It's by preaching. And I will remind you of the scriptural statements regarding it, and it's why, quite honestly and frankly, why I preach. I don't do discussion groups. I don't do meetings where everybody shares their opinions. I don't do that. But why don't you do that? It's not scriptural. That's not the way God works. God works through the frailty of people like me who are preachers. That's the way He works. I would remind you of the verses. Paul, in Acts 26, he's standing before the king giving his testimony. And he's testifying how when he was on the way to Damascus, this bright light shone and the Lord spoke to him. And what did the Lord say to him? Go back and read it sometime in Acts chapter 26. He recounts it. And he tells how the Lord called him and he said, "It is going to be by your preaching that I am going to turn the hearts of many." That's my paraphrase, but that's in essence what he said. And then we have the writings of Paul where he carries on that same thing in Romans chapter 10. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? But how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Behold, how precious are the feet of those. And that isn't just people like me, but it's the feet of you when you preach. When you declare to those about you the truths of God, you're preaching, you're declaring, you're making it in a statement fashion, you're preaching. That's how unbelievers come to know Christ. It's by preaching. Then we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, Paul emphasizes it. It's by the foolishness of preaching that men's hearts are turned and they come to faith in Christ. Yes, it's by preaching. It isn't by a circus. It isn't by fancy storytelling. It isn't by all kinds of the gimmicks that we see the professing church utilizing in our day to try and bring in the lost, to try and win them. My friends, that's the Spirit of God's work, to win them. I'm to declare the truth. And as I declare the truth under the power of the Holy Spirit, He does the winning. He does the turning of the heart. He is the one who opens their eyes to see the truth. He is the one who gives them a new heart. Not me, not you, not some gimmick, not some fancy building. Those are not the way. It is by the foolishness of preaching. My friends, we have a dearth of preaching in the land today. Got a lot of storytelling. Got a lot of promotional speeches. We have a lot of men standing up giving go-go sermons. A lot of positive thinking. A lot of money management. My friends, we don't have preaching. We need preaching of the Word of God for men's hearts to be turned. And that is the second means, is the Word of God. That's what turns hearts. And we read it in the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us that it's by the impeccable seed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, that we are born, the Word of God. We read in Titus that we are washed by the renewing of the Word by the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Timothy, or is it 2 Timothy? I think it's 1 Timothy, about all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and teaching, and so on. It brings us to the knowledge of salvation, he says. So it's by preaching the Word of God that men's hearts are changed and they come to trust Christ. That's all part of conversion. That's how conversion occurs. How does it occur? It's through preaching the Word of God. And the Spirit of God takes the truth of the Word and applies it to their heart, opens their eyes to see, brings to them a new heart, takes away the stony heart, applies the work of Christ on their behalf, and they come to faith in Christ. It's all a work of the Spirit of God. That's the second thing about conversion. The third thing I want to mention about conversion is the effects. But what does conversion produce? What happens to those who have been converted? Well, by its very nature, as I indicated earlier, the word conversion means to change. It's like repentance. You're going in one direction and you're converted. You turn and you go the other direction. There is a change. And this change, with the effect, the evidence of conversion, affects the totality of the person. Conversion isn't an isolated part of a person's being. Conversion affects the totality of the person. And let me mention the areas. For example, conversion affects the mind. that affects the mind. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was blind, now I see. It affects the mind. It affects the judgment of our mind. Our judgment about ourselves changes. Before I was converted, I was a pretty good guy. After conversion, boy, I'm a sinful guy. And only God knows the depth of my sin. Difference in judgment in my mind. I think differently about God. God is, before conversion, kind of a nuisance. Kind of an irritant. After conversion, oh, what a wondrous person he is. I love him. I've committed my life to him. I want to glorify and honor him. Change. There's a difference in attitude and judgment about Christ. Oh, for conversion, he's a good man. Wonderful example. Good moral teacher. When I'm converted, oh, he's my Savior. The only Savior. My Lord. The one whom I follow. The one who died for me. The one who made atonement for my sin. There's a total change in my mind as it affects my judgment. Not only did it change my judgment of my mind, but it changes my will. Before I'm converted, I'm pretty stubborn. Headstrong. Heading in my own direction. Well, you can think that if you want, but I happen to think. Oh. Mm-hmm. And what made your thoughts so valuable? Well, they're mine. Yeah. That makes them pretty invaluable as far as God is concerned. And you see, when you're converted, you realize that. When you're converted, you realize that your will is in the wrong direction. And you gladly submit your will to the will of God. And you gladly submit and pursue after Him. There's a change in the will. So there's a change in the mind as it affects our judgment and our will. There's a change in our affections. The things I once loved, I don't love anymore. Boy, I used to really love. Yeah, isn't that interesting? New love. It's conversion. That's conversion. That's one of the evidences of conversion. You don't love the same things that you used to love before you were converted. And you certainly, if you have any interest in them at all, it is a very different interest. A very different degree of interest and kind of interest. Now your passions are different. You have a whole different love. Your affections change. It affects your body. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, don't yield your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness anymore. Well, we don't do that anymore, do we? Our eyes are different. They see different things. Our hands are employed in different kinds of efforts. We walk in different paths. Our bodies are now used as instruments of righteousness to bring honor and glory to God rather than to myself or to some other humanitarian effort or cause. Do you see the picture here of conversion covering the totality of the Christian life? As it does. Birth to death. Beginning to end. It's all part of conversion. When I have been converted, things change. That's why Paul could say so clearly, oh, now the verse has left me. Satan, you won't win, but we'll come back. Behold, all things are become new. Yes. It's a change. There's a change. Once I walked my own path, now I seek to obey God. At one time, His law was odious. Now I find it very helpful. And I gladly obey His law. That's change. It's conversion. That's the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Maturing you. Bringing you to fullness in life in Christ. Well, time's running on. I'll bring it to an end. How about you? Can you say you've been converted? given the kinds of things we've just examined, what conversion involves? We need to examine ourselves from time to time, don't we? You see, when we came to faith in Christ, we didn't just come on our own. That was the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. And the Scriptures tell us that faithful is He who has called you, who also will perform it. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Yes. Conversion is the totality of the Christian life, from beginning to end. So these truths then can, on the one hand, open our eyes to see what is false, as well as see what is true. They can also reassure us, can't they? Oh yes, I can see that change that's gone on in my life. Well, how do you think that happened? Do you think that happened because of something you did? That's the Spirit of God at work. If the Spirit of God is at work in your life, then you're one of His. It doesn't work on anybody else. He only works on the children of God, bringing them to faith and then maturing them. Oh, it can be very reassuring to understand conversion. It can reassure us in our minds and our hearts that we have believed the truth, because we can see the evidence of it at work in our lives. At the same time, that truth can also convict us and point out perhaps we aren't converted. And it can be a spur to us to cry out to God, I need you. I trust in you and your provision in Christ. Thank you. Well, I pray the Spirit of God will use these truths in your life to see the truth, to know it, believe it, trust it, be reassured by it, be warned by it, and be brought to faith in Christ even stronger. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, how can anyone in a brief amount of time ever explain the totality of conversion? And Lord, I sure can't. But Lord, I pray that you would take by your Holy Spirit these truths presented and cause them to take root in the minds and hearts of those who've heard it, and of our friends here tonight. And may it bring reassurance to them. May it encourage them and strengthen them. And for those who have no witness of conversion in their lives, may they come to the truth by the work of your Spirit in their lives and see it, and come to trust your provision, Heavenly Father, in the Lord Jesus. And we'll honor and glorify your name for what you do with the truth. Amen.